I'm thankful to be here. One of the things that encouraged me is to see all the new faces. Last time I was here was when I think his name was Brother Steinbeck or whatever his name was. He did the prophecy conference here. And that's the last time I was here. And I was excited to come for that and excited to see what was going on. And so I do, because I really like your pastor. And I try to keep up with what's going on here. Because I'll tell you, when Brother Tim left, I didn't know for sure what was going to happen because he was pretty young. He was pretty inexperienced. And I thought, I don't know what's going to happen. And now all I can do is sit back in amazement. Not what he's done, but what God has done through him and through you folks. What a blessing. And those of you who stayed, and those of you who have encouraged him and stuck by that pastor, I want to thank you. Because that's a special thing. And you don't understand just how special that is. There are a lot of people in our churches that develop their relationship with God according to their relationship with the pastor. And that's not good. Because something happens and the Lord calls a pastor home or he tells a pastor to move, their relationship with God stops in many cases. And they leave. And they go somewhere else and they do. And it's really a credit to Brother Tim that he taught you to develop a walk with God, regardless of him. And it's amazing to me to see how you have gone on. I want to praise you. I want to thank you for that. Yeah, because you are an encouragement. Because, the churches I work with, you could sit, some of them, you could sit them half of this front aisle, you know. I drove up to a church in West Seattle. I got there. The pastor said, "What on earth are you doing here?" I says, "I come up to encourage you to meet your people and to just pray with you and spend some time with you." He's been there for 4 years, I believe. And there was him and two people. He had just lost two families because of COVID. But you know what? His church in West Seattle is just as important to God as this church. So these are the type of churches I work with, and I'm thankful to be able to be here. I'm thankful that your pastor has had the confidence in me that allow me to come in his absence. Because, you know, I know some evangelists that if I was a pastor of a church, I'm not sure I'd want them to come in my presence. Because many times they have the ability to skin the sheep. And then the pastor has to come in and put the skin back on and rebuild them. But he has confidence, I'm not going to do that. My desire is to, when he comes back after this Sunday morning, that you are encouraged and that you are uplifted and that you are maybe just a little bit closer to the Lord as a result of it. Turn with me, if you will, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 6. And we're going to read until I decide we've covered what I want to speak about this morning. So, Luke chapter 9, verse 6. It says, "And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel, healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed. Because it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, 'John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?' and he desired to see him. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had heard. It's not talking about Herod here. It's talking about Jesus. They had told him all that they had heard. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them all that had need of healing. And when the day was begin to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the town and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. And he said unto them, give them to eat. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 3 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. For they were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, make them all to sit down in fifties, or by fifties in a company. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves, the 2 fishes, and looked up to heaven, and blessed them, and brake, and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat, and were all filled. And there was taken up of the fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. Now, this is a question that I want to ask him when I get to heaven. I'm not done reading, but this always jumps out at me. It says that as he was alone praying, and his disciples were with him. You ever felt like that? In the midst of a crowd, you're alone. You know, many, many times as you read through the New Testament, you look at the fact that Jesus was praying and his disciples were not with him in that endeavor. How many times did he come back and say, could you not pray with me 1 hour? And they went to sleep. And that's what he's talking about here. And it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? They answered, said, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again, precisely what Herod was told. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. And let's pray. Our Father, as we come here to this place on this Sunday morning, Lord, we are aware that this same thing has happened for all these years here in this place. It was at a time, it was over in the other part where the young children are meeting, and this has not always been used. But Lord, not just here, but this same thing, the first day of the week, has happened literally since when you were here on the earth. The apostles, the disciples met on the first day of the week. And we are here for one purpose, and that is to honor and glorify you. Holy Spirit, that is why you were sent to take his place. Because you were sent to make sure that he got all the honor and all the glory. You were not sent to bring praise upon you. You were sent to give the glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we want to accomplish that today. Lord, we're going to be talking about you today. We're going to be spending a lot of time talking about you today. And Father, I'm asking you that you would allow us to speak about your Son, who you loved, and yet you sacrificed him for us. And so, Lord, bless today. Holy Spirit, you do your work.
that you were left here to do in the conviction of people's heart, in the comfort of people's heart, in the education and training of the people. And you do that work, Holy Spirit, and I will do my best to do what God wants me to do and to leave out what I would like to see done. And we'll honor you, we'll praise you, and we'll thank you for what happens today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Herod said, who do the people say I am? Who is this guy? He just didn't understand. And they said, well, some say it's John the Baptist. And immediately Herod's mind went back to, couldn't be John the Baptist because I beheaded John the Baptist. And so if it's John the Baptist, he had to come back from the dead. They said, some say it's Elias. Some say it's a prophet that's risen from the dead. And then we read about the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And then Jesus asked his apostles the same question. Whom do the people say I am? And they gave him the same answer. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elias. And some say a prophet has risen from the dead. And then he said, whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Well, as I was reading about this and reading this in my own personal study time, I got to thinking about, well, who was Jesus? You know, let's qualify who he is by who he was. You know, the Old Testament, he was referred to by a few different names, but there are primarily three names that carried over into the New Testament. One of them is the Son of David. If you've read very much in the Word of God in the New Testament, you've heard the term over and over again, the Son of David. Now, why was he mentioned as the Son of David? I believe it was to share with us the importance of his Jewish lineage, of the line that he came from, and the fact that he was no question a Jew. Matthew chapter 1 verse 1 says, the book of generations of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Matthew had then in the book of Matthew, after this statement, he took the remaining verses of basically the first chapter and he proved the lineage of Jesus Christ, that he was a Jew. And it's mentioned very often. Many times it's mentioned when it is practical for him to be known as a Jew. Much like when Paul, remember when Paul was thrown into jail? And all of a sudden Paul says, I am a Roman citizen. What's the scripture say? The scripture say they developed fear and trembling because they had jailed a Roman citizen. And that was not something you did very frequently. And so Jesus, in turn, was given the name the Son of David to tell us of his Jewish lineage. The term Son of David is used 16 times in the New Testament. But Jesus only used it once. In Mark chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple. Why is it important he said it here? Because he was in the temple, talking to Jewish people, trying to show them the credibility of who he was. He said, how say the scribes that Christ is the Son of David? You know, I've learned one thing in being in full-time ministry for over 50 years and preaching in many, many different instances. One of the best tactics that you can use when you're preparing and giving a sermon is ask questions. You know why you ask questions? Because people then want to come up with an answer. And it makes them think. And it involves them in your sermon. And Jesus said, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David?" They were trying to question his authority. And the most educated people at that time were the scribes. And he's saying, "I am the son of David because I have the validity of the scribes." He's trying to verify that he was the son of David. The second name that we have is the Son of God, which denotes his divine nature. Consequently, this is the name that got him into most trouble. But he said the Son of God is used 44 times in the New Testament. 36 times it's used by others who were either talking about him or talking to him. 2 times it was used by Satan when he tempted Jesus and said, "If thou be the Son of God." And 6 times Jesus used it himself. For instance, John chapter 3, verse 18, he said, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten." Remember that term throughout your lifetime as a Christian. The only begotten Son of God. He was the only one that was literally begotten of God. You know, one of the ways to determine if a translation is not of God is read John 3:16. Very simply, most of the doctrines or the scriptures that are translated from not from the Textus Receptus, but from the many of the liberal Bibles that are translated from, they've removed the name or the word begotten. And it says the only Son of God. What'd they do? They just took away his godhood. Because Jesus was the only, he was not conceived by man and woman. He was conceived by God and woman. Thus he was the only begotten Son of God. And Jesus brought this to their attention. Again, he was speaking to the blind man who had just healed. John chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" Like I said, Jesus used it 6 different times to refer to himself. The third name we have is the Son of Man. This term is written 89 times in the New Testament, 9 times it is spoken about him by others. The term is used 80 times in the 4 Gospels, which many times are about the very same story and just written by a different author. But 39 times Jesus used the name the Son of Man to refer to himself. Why? Because it denoted his humanity. You see, when Jesus come here, he did not have to relate and associate himself with God because God and his relationship was good. It was proved without a shadow of a doubt that he had a relationship as his Jewish lineage. But what he had to do is he had to reveal himself to mankind. mankind had to determine and find out that he was not just God, he was human. Why? Because then we can relate to him. The leadership team in our church met. I've been meeting the last couple of days and different things. And yesterday morning we had our men's prayer breakfast, and I brought the devotion on the what is a pastor? Who's a pastor? And I want to tell you something about Brother Wilder that I told to those men. He's not perfect. You know, when he gets up in the morning and gets dressed, he puts his pants on one leg at a time, just like I do. I doubt that he's mastered the ability to hold his pants up and jump and put both legs in at the same time. But do you know something else? You know, he gets hungry just like I do. And you can think about your pastor when I'm talking about this too. He's human. And the thing is, he is 100% human. I'm talking about your pastor. I'm talking about my pastor. Do you know, occasionally, your pastor's sick. Occasionally, my pastor gets sick. And you know, many times, the sickness that he has, he got it. Your pastor, he might have got it from one of you. You know why? Because that's what humans do. The whole point is, your pastor's human. Is he going to make mistakes? Of course. Is he going to sometimes stand up and say, preach something that is totally blunder? I'm going to tell you something. I was preaching one time in Cheyenne, Wyoming. After the service, this King James guy that, I mean, when he, you cut him, he bled King James. You know, he's King James all the way. He come up to me and said, I was offended by how you said what you said. You say you believe King James. And I said, well, tell me about it. And so he told me about it. And when he told me about it and I looked at it, I was offended by what I said too. So what did I do? I stood up the next service and apologized for what I said and corrected it. You know why? Because I'm human. And humans make mistakes. And you have to understand this about your pastor. He will. It's not a maybe, it's he will make mistakes. And many times you will see his mistakes because in this church he is a public figure. But I'm going to tell you something. Now, I don't know your pastor this well, but I believe that when he makes a mistake, I'm sure his wife will remind him of it. If, you know, that's I'll tell you, that's great. You know, Do you know if you studied out, the wife is actually the picture of the Holy Spirit in the home? I'll tell you what, in my home, I'll tell you, sometimes I'd like to lock that Holy Spirit in the garage. You know? But the point is, sometimes he's liable to come up with a doctrine. Okay, let me tell you this story. Some of you knew my wife Donna, who just passed away this last year. And Donna was a Bible scholar. And I heard it mentioned one time, though, talking about it, but she had a master's in Bible. And I found, you know, my degrees, even my honorable discharge, I got them mounted on the wall. So you walk into my office, I can go, that's me. You know where I found her master's degree? We had a bookshelf that was closed, had closure on the front door, and I opened that and started going through some of her books, and here it was stuffed on the top of the books, face down. Nobody to see. But I knew she had a master's. She loved the Old Testament. And we had one of the big-name honchos come in and preach a message.
and his name has slipped me right now. You'd know he used to be president of Heartland Baptist Bible College. And he came in, preached a message. And he's preaching a message. Man, I'm enjoying the message. And Donna leans over and she takes her Bible and she's going like that. And I said, Donna, I'm trying to listen to the message. She said, I'm listening to the message. And she said, so she sat down. The message was over. The preacher closed in prayer. And our preacher said, so-and-so, go out into the front foyer. And as soon as the last amen was said and the crowd was dismissed, Donna's gone. I didn't know where'd she go, you know. So I go out in the foyer, and she's in the face of this speaker right there. And he said, I've never seen that before. You know why? Because he was a man. And he said, I am going to have to change my message. Let me tell you something. That is the kind of man I want to listen to. My preacher, because of the fact that he's not afraid to admit his mistakes, he's not afraid to admit his shortcomings, I want to follow him because he understands what it's all about to be a human. Jesus 39 times used the term Son of Man because he had a grave responsibility to teach the human people, I know what you're going through. I am human. I have suffered like you have suffered. I get up in the morning in a bad mood. Do you know what? Have you ever thought about this? Now, they didn't have Pampers back then, but somebody had to put diapers on the baby Jesus. And somebody had to clean those stinking diapers. Why? Because he was sent to earth in human form. In Hebrews, he tells us that he was tempted in all points like as you were. Why? Because he was a man. And he had to approach the human people like no other God had ever done. He took their form. I tell you, doesn't that make you understand the fact that he understands you? And he understands me. He's not a God that is sitting in heaven and he has got his agenda and he could care less how it affects us and he could care less what we're going through. That is not the type of God we have. We have a God that came in the form of a baby and we all over the world that celebrated last month the birth of Jesus, and he came in the form of a baby, and he loved us enough that 33 and a half years later, he went to Calvary and died on the cross and shed his blood for us. Amen. How much more human can you get than that? Herod said, who is this? Jesus said, who do the people say that I am? He talked about who he was. Who is he now? Number one, he's sitting and ruling on the right hand of God. You know that. Luke chapter 22, verse 69 says, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. The right hand, if you don't understand it, the right hand is always a position of authority in God. To me, I picture God. Now, of course, they're three in one. If you could explain that to me, I'm going to get you a doctorate degree somewhere.
Because no one can really explain that. I've heard all kinds of descriptions. Oh, it's like an egg. You got a shell, a white, and a yolk. That's three in one. I hate to think that my God is, associated with an egg. Because I'm going to tell you, just like you, I've had some bad eggs. So anyway, nevertheless, he was sitting. God honored him by allowing him to sit on the right hand, I believe, because he had followed through with what he was sent to do. You think that was easy? Why do you think he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying and sweating great drops of blood, saying, pleading with God, actually saying, God, if this could just pass from me, I don't want to go through this. And then he said those great words, nevertheless, thy will be done. I don't want to do it. His humanity was speaking. I don't want to suffer the torture. I don't want to suffer the humiliation. I don't want to suffer everything that the cross accompanies. But nevertheless, thy will be done. I'll tell you what. I know one thing. A good thing God didn't pick me to do that. I'd say, forget these jerks. Honestly, let them all go to hell, God. You know, that's humanity. Why could I do that? Why could you do that? Because we're not God with us. You know, an interesting thing about him sitting on the right hand of God. You ever read the story of Stephen? Remember when Stephen was stoned? Remember what Stephen said? He said, I see Jesus. What did he see Jesus? Standing at the right hand of God. Now, I believe this. You don't have to believe it if you don't want to. But I believe Jesus was standing, honoring the fact that Stephen was willing to give his life for him. And I believe he was standing, welcoming him home. Come on home, Stephen. And he was standing in honor of the fact that he was martyred for the cause of Christ. Now that's Williamsology. And I'm sure that if I'm wrong, it's not going to split any churches. And if I'm wrong, God will inform me of that when I get there. And if you get there, he'll inform you too. So anyway, Jesus heard said, who is this? And Jesus said, who do the people say I am? And we're looking at who he is now. He's sitting and ruling on the right hand of God. What's he doing? Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He's not just sitting at the right hand of God. He is making intercession for us. I work a lot with Brother Matt Farinella up in Squamish or what. I was born and raised in Nebraska and Colorado. I worked all the Midwest. I used to preach for, I was the only white guy preaching for a black organization for 6 years all over the southern states. I come out to Washington and I can't pronounce half the names of the places. You know, I mean, who actually knows how to rightly pronounce Squamish or whatever it is? Squamish? Anyway. He up north of Seattle. That's the way. And I go up to his church. And, about 3 months ago, I was up there, and a man come up to me who
I'd been there several times when I'd spoke, and he said, "Brother Williams, I want to tell you something." He said, "Your wife died, and what you have done after she died has been a tremendous encouragement to me, because I've seen you never falter, just keep going on." I'm going to tell you the secret to that is, if I faltered, God would, or Donna would come back and knock me across the side of the head. And I know how convincing she is. I think God would let her do it, you know. But he said, "I've watched you, and I'm wondering, okay, why?" And then I wondered, where was his wife? And he said, "A couple months after your wife passed away, God took my wife through cancer that we didn't even know she had. And he says, I wanted to quit. I was angry at God because I had no time. We had no time for me to even prepare for it. And I was upset," he said, "but I kept asking the pastor how you were doing, and I kept watching how you were doing." And he says, "Because you were doing good, I am doing good." Now, how's that fit? I'm glad you asked. Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God, interceding for us. Do you understand that when you're praying for somebody, if you're going through exactly what they went through, you pray for them with a different heart. You pray with them with understanding. Remember the time when Jesus said, "I sat where they sat." He knows what we're going through. He knows the temptations. He knows the sorrows. And he can lean over to his father and say, "Dad, I have been there." And he can intercede for us with a compassion that we don't understand because he's been where we are. Now, you have a Wednesday night prayer service like we do. We have people that ask for prayer requests. I get a little frustrated because they want me to pray for their Aunt Agnes in Philadelphia that's got an ingrown toenail. Well, number one, I don't know the Aunt Agnes in Philadelphia. Number two, I don't understand why anybody'd live in Philadelphia. And number three, she could go to a podiatrist to get that ingrown toenail taken care of. I don't need to pray that God will take care of that. What am I saying? Our prayers so many times are prayers of really indifference. We know nothing about the people we're praying for. We know nothing about all the situation. You know, many times we are asked to pray for people. Now, I'm going to give you another Williamsism here. We are asked to pray for people that God heal them of sicknesses that God allowed them to be placed in. You know, sometimes God puts people in situations so that they'll get so stinking rid of themselves that the only place they can look to is him. And we come and get on our face before God and ask God to relieve them of that situation. He's not interested. He's trying to win them. He's trying to get them to be the people they ought to be. And so here's the Williamism. Now get this, it's going to, you write this down, you're going to be fast, all right? If we fix the fix that God has fixed, fix someone, then he has to fix another fix to fix them. All right. For those of you who are less intelligent than I am, let me say it again. If we fix a fix that God has fixed to fix someone, then he has to fix another fix to fix them. The story that goes along with that is a family that was in Carson City, Nevada when I was there, and he'd stand up every Wednesday night and ask for prayer, "Lord, I can't pay my bills. My utility bills are due. I can't pay them. Please pray for me. And some well-meaning Christian would say, Brother Dave, can I help you out and give him a check and help him pay for those bills? And it happened so often, I went to his house and I said, why, Dave? And after, to make a long story longer or shorter, he told me, he says, well, I have a problem. He said, I go to the casinos after, and I cash my checks there, and then they give me a roll of coins for cashing my checks there, and I start putting them in the slot machines, and before long, I've wasted my entire paycheck. I said, Brother Dave, I'm going to help you out with that. I said, here's what I'm going to do. Next time you stand up in our church and ask people to pray for you because you can't pay a utility bill, I'm going to stand up and tell them why. He says, you wouldn't do that. And I said, yes, I would. You know what these well-meaning people were doing? They were fixing a fix that God has fixed to fix him. If he's blowing all his money, then why should somebody else have to pay for it? And they were fixing this fix. And then God had to fix another fix to try and fix him. And that's what we do sometimes when we pray for people, that we don't know the circumstances, we don't know the situation. We're trying to get God to fix a fix that he fixed to fix them. And the only way to fix that fix is for them to come to the point where God wants them to be. But I said all that to say this. He can make intercession for us because he knows us. He knows who we are, what we are. He's been where we are, and he can do it with sincerity. That's why he's our intercessor. Who is he in the future? I'm gonna be done in, you have to understand something. I'm from Olympia Bible Baptist Church, you know. Fact is, we're just starting our preacher service there. So I'm looking at that clock saying, I got plenty of time. Now here's the thing. If you listen fast, we'll get done fast. But if you don't listen fast, it's on you. So we'll get out of here real soon. I just want to hit this. Who will Jesus be in the future? He will be our deliverer from the wicked one. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivereth us from the wrath to come. He will be our deliverer. But he also be a judge. Jesus will be a judge for the Christians. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 10 through 15. You can do that on your own if you want to. But he is going to be the judge of his people for one reason. Not to determine the works they've done. Not to determine anything within their life except for one thing. To determine their motive. You see, God's interested and wants us to be interested in why do we do things? Why do you tithe? Well, number one, because a Christian's supposed to tithe. And number two, as a member of this church, you need to be faithful to support this church. But you need to get to the place where you are a happy tither. Where when you write out that check or put the cash in the envelope and give it in the offering, you are happy to be a participant in what is happening here at this church. That, my friend, is motive. He will look at, why do you go soul winning? Is it to impress the pastor? Or is it you have a burden for the lost? That's motive. And we will stand before him in judgment to determine our motive. You know what that causes me to do? That causes me many times when invitation is given to hit the altar because my motive has not been what it should have been.
Why? Because I'm human. There are times that I work hard not to become proud. Not in my accomplishments, because he said something about me this morning to introduce me, and I thought, man, I'm going to have slipped that guy $5. You know, because I know who I am. You know why? Because I go to bed with me every night. My pillow has been covered with tears a lot of times because of my failures. But I have to check my motives time and time again. And he will be our judge. But for the unsaved, there's going to be one determination. They can say anything they want to, and I don't know what it's going to go like, but the final end is going to be, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And in Revelations it says, and they will be cast into the lake of fire, into what we call hell, where the worm dieth not. In other words, the soul never dies. The thirst produced by that heat, intense heat, is never quenched. What an awful place. But worse than that, is to totally be cut off from God and the influence of God. And you know, God said he is love. Can you imagine ending up in a place where there is absolutely no love? What do you have if you don't have love? Hate. Everybody there will hate being there as much as the next person. It's not a pleasant place. But he will be the judge. And he'll send people to hell. Why? Because they're wicked? No, for one reason. Because they rejected Jesus Christ. They rejected Jesus Christ. You know what that is? That's sitting in a church like this, sitting at an invitation like this, and the preacher saying, please come forward and give Jesus Christ your heart, your life, and trust him as your Savior, and say no. That's what that is. That's rejecting Jesus Christ. And we have to understand something. We tend to have mercy on people we try to get, but God said, my spirit doth not always strive with a man. There's a time that people will say, oh, I'm not going to do it. And God will say, that's the last time I'm ever going to come talk to you about it again. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't talk to you about it, it's over. It is over. It won't happen. There is nothing a person can do to entice the Holy Spirit. And the Scripture says that unless the Holy Spirit draw them, no one can trust Christ. And there is nothing they can do to entice him to come back. Because God said, I'm done. And I challenge you to show and prove that God ever went back on his word. He doesn't do it. Now the verse said, Herod said, whom do the people say I am? John the Baptist. Some say Elias. Some say a prophet has come back from the dead. Jesus said to his disciples, whom said the people that I am? Well, you see, you're John the Baptist. Or some prophet. Or Elias come back from the dead. But Jesus asked him this question. Whom say ye that I am? That, my friend, is the most important question ask in that important scripture that we read. And let me ask you this. Who is Jesus to you? You know, it doesn't make any difference who he is to me in your life.
It doesn't make any difference who he is to maybe your mother and father. It doesn't make any difference who he is to this church. It doesn't make any difference who he is in the articles of faith in this church, the church down the block, or anything else when it comes to you. All that makes a difference in your life is who is he to you. That's all that's important. You're sitting next to somebody, it doesn't make any difference in your life who it is to them. What makes a difference in your life, who is he to you? And I'm telling you, if he is not who he ought to be in your life, why is that? And why aren't you taking care of that? Why is it that pastors stand up and preach messages in their auditorium that they have studied for, they've prayed for, trying to get people to respond so that their life can be changed because they know how profitable it is to serve God? And yet, so many don't take care of what it is that's keeping them in a bad relationship with Jesus Christ. Who is he to you? Bow your head and close your eyes, please. Stop thinking about somebody else. Get rid of your spiritual umbrella. You know that one that when somebody preaches, the conviction bounces off you, your umbrella, and goes to the person next to you. Throw that spiritual umbrella away and answer this question. Who is he to you? Is he the influence in your life he wants to be? Now, you might be here, I don't know, probably 80% of the people in this crowd. You might be here.